We have been engaged in a study of victory. 11 times in the book of Revelation, the words overcome are used. And overcome means to have victory. Revelation chapter 15, verse 9, we read about the saints who have overcome. They have overcome the beast. And so victory is certainly the theme of the book of Revelation. As we study the book of Revelation, it is foundationally correct, foundationally crucial that we understand that this book was written to saints for things that would take place in their days, right? We have to accept the words of God who said these things which must shortly take place in verse 1. In verse 3, he said, for the time is near. And so, like bookends, at the very last chapter of the book, chapter 22 and verse 6, we read the words, to show his servant things which must shortly take place. We do a great disjustice. We dishonor God when we teach that the book of Revelation is a complete study in the future events of our lifetime or the future of mankind. It is not a futuristic prophecy as many false teachers deceive many people today. The vast majority of the revelations of the prophecies in this book have already been completed. And we need to remember that. And there are false teachers who will connect scriptures like from the book of Daniel or the book of Ezekiel, and they attach that somehow with something they read in Revelation, and they come up with lies and fantastic teachings about raptures that aren't spoken of. They speak about a second resurrection, about people being left behind, and so on. None of these things are true. They teach about a millennial kingdom where Jesus is going to come down from heaven. He's going to give up his throne in heaven to come down on earth and sit on a physical throne to take on flesh again. Why would Jesus step down from his throne, the throne that he died to have, the throne that he leads and rules from today? Why would he do that? And so these false teachers, you know, they're not using and rightly dividing the scriptures, so we want to be careful. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, it is clearly stated that the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom. He rules over all. He's been given all power and authority. There's nothing left. And when Jesus does come back, we learn from the scriptures, both in the book of Acts and the book of Thessalonians, that Jesus is coming back in the air, where the dead in Christ will be raised, those who are alive will be raised up into that air and be with the Lord forevermore. He isn't stepping foot on this planet ever again. And that is the truth. The psalmist says the Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103:19. And that has never changed and that will never change. So when Jesus comes back, it'll be to take us up, not to come down here and rule again. And so we're looking now at this letter to the church at Pergamos. It is a compromising church. Pergamos itself was a religious, idolatrous center, one of the worst environments for Christians in those days. It's a center of literacy, great literacy. In fact, it had a library second only to the great library of Alexandria. In 133 BC, the king of that city at that time, Attalus III, he gave that city, he bequeathed that city to the Roman kingdom. The entire city, everything that he had before he died. And when we think about this city, it was the first place where they erected a temple that was devoted to emperor worship that we've talked about before. the kind of worship that Augustus claimed to be divine and wanted people to burn the incense and to call him Lord and King and God rather. So think about this idea of compromise. The definition of compromise is pretty straightforward. It means to accept standards that are lower than is desirable. That's making an agreement for differences that are reached with when both sides just make concessions. It would be kind of like the Pharisees not accepting Jesus as the Messiah, being called Christians as long as they didn't make a big deal of it. That's what it means to make a concession. That's what it means to compromise. Compromise will cause any church, any individual to fall from grace. Eventually that is just a given. It will happen. Pergamos received condemnation from the Lord because of their compromise. Right? They were living where Satan dwells. That is, they were living in this city that was defiled and ugly, perverse, idolatrous, sexual immorality. This was not a place that we would want to be in. But what they did is they compromised and lowered the standards. These people that Jesus is talking about, it wasn't the entire church, which is where the real problem comes in as we look into this. They lowered their standard, making concessions with those who, quote, hold the doctrine of Balaam. They were allowing some members to continue fellowship who were holding to the doctrine of Balaam, introducing sick, perverse, immoral things. It's like Ephesus and Smyrna that we've already studied. The church had a few commendable things going on, but this itself was a condemnation from the Lord. We think about the commendable things and we think about the words, their works. I know your works, Jesus said. And you note that the Lord did not condemn this congregation till later in his letter in verse 14, which means the word works meant that these were actively involved in the works, in these good works. They pursued these works. They were commendable works. The things that the church was doing, they weren't just talking about being faithful. They were being faithful in a disgusting environment. They were not just planning to go out and reach to people. They were going out and reaching to people. When Jesus says, I know your works, and in a good sense, he was pleased with what they were doing. And one good thing about them, Jesus said, you hold fast to my name. And you know, you probably all have seen my hat about, I love the Jesus, the word, not the word Jesus. The world out here today, they don't hold fast to the name of Jesus. They don't understand what it means to be under the authority of the name of Jesus. To hold fast to the name of Jesus means that you accept the fact that he has all authority in your life. That he has all authority in heaven, all authority on earth. And we need to understand what that really means. There's no confusion that these people had of who had complete authority, like in Matthew 28 when Jesus told his disciples that I have all authority in heaven and earth. In Revelation chapter 17, at verse 14, you read about the angel who spoke to John. And he said, these will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. I don't think you can get any higher in authority than being Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who were with him were called the chosen. Those are the ones who overcame, the ones who have victory over sin and death, the ones who had victory over Satan and his influence in this very low, defiled city. right? Be holding fast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it who acknowledge Him as the only King, as the only Lord, as the only Master, as the only Savior, the only Christ. There's no Caesar, no Domitian, none of those exist. These people knew in the midst of Satan's seat, the place where Satan dwelled, who was King. They knew their Lord, unlike the Sanhedrin. When you look over at Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin who asked Peter and John by what power they did the things that they did, they were confused. Peter and John weren't confused, and we're not confused. What they did was they healed a lame man at the gate called Beautiful, Acts chapter 3. And these Pharisees, these scribes, they just couldn't understand it. You could say that this church, Pergamos, was steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. So they were without, a church without wavering, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. And we note something about what Jesus said, right? He said, you did not deny my faith, verse 13. Well, what did Jesus mean by my faith? Well, when we ponder that, you know, we understand that the very denominations around us today, the multitude of churches today with different doctrines, different teachings, they deny the teaching of Jesus. One of the things that will get you called a sick Pharisee, pharisaical, stubborn, stiff-necked, something that all you have to do is quote the words of Jesus concerning salvation, and people they'll ridicule you, call you all kinds of names. But that is the name of Jesus. That is the authority of God's Word. Everything that God spoke, everything that was written, all Scripture that was breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3 and 16, it's all what they believe, and it's all what we believe. It is called objective truth. It's truth that came down from heaven, not up from man. It's not subjective truth. Paul, when he spoke to the church at Philippi, he wanted them to stand fast in one spirit with one mind. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1 and 27. That's what we rejoice in, right? It's the Scripture that was once for all delivered to the saints that we must contend earnestly for, Jude 1 and 3. Fight for the faith. For us, fighting for the faith is usually just standing up to criticism. For them, fighting for the faith in the synagogue of Satan, in the heart of Satan, where Satan sits in his seat, that would have been really hard. To have all the pagan worship going on around you, all these false gods, all the false that would have been a lot harder for them than it is for us. And Jesus said that they hold fast to the entirety of the Word. That's what it meant, objective truth. That's His faith. Everything that the apostles said, everything that Jesus said, everything they taught, everything He taught, all the examples that He set, all the examples that they set. We're not like those in Hebrews 10 and 38. Their faith was tested and they drew back to perdition. We're a people who move forward in our faith, steadfast and immovable. Even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, Jesus said, who was killed among you, right? Evil murderers. They murdered people. Listen, evil uses murder to shake the faith of God's people. In those days especially, and the murder was horrible. They were tortured, burned at the stake. They had iron plates of, of glowing hot iron plates and brass plates pressed upon them as they suffered. Heads cut off, torture, turned upside down, skin peeled off like a fillet of a fish. The word murder doesn't quite exemplify what really happened to these saints in the early churches. And the devil uses that murder to try and shake their faith, but it didn't work. Jesus says, I know your works. It didn't work for them. Just think about that. Who was killed among you? You saw him die, a martyr. That was, we think of Antipas. We don't know much of all, anything really about him, only that Revelation 12 and verse 11 said that the saints overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives even to death. That meant a lot to those early saints because they were being killed. They were being slaughtered. They were dying a cruel, painful death because they loved their Lord more than their lives. And being put to death or being tortured, all these things, that did not stop their testimony. It did not shake their faith. And so then we read the text that says where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells, verse 13. And again, this church is in an evil city. This church is in a place where horrors take place every single day. But there is good news in all of this. The good news was that they could overcome. If they could overcome, we can overcome. I think we have a lot less to overcome than they do. We have a little bump in the road. They had mountains. The saints of God are more than conquerors, Paul said, Romans 8 and 37. We're not victims. Right? The Christians of the world, we're not in the world. Or we are in the world, but we're not of the world. John 17, 15 and 16. Right? We have been transformed by the renewing of our mind by the word of God through the blood of Christ, Romans 12, verse 2. So we know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God by the word that he has given us. A Christian's life is a life of conquest, a life of overcoming, a life of victory. And there's no doubt that these saints, you know, it would have been easy for them to just pack up and move to some other city. There were times when the saints were forced to do that. And we know what they did. They had to leave their homes, family sometimes, jobs, whatever, and they went out and they preached Jesus everywhere they went. But there's no record of this church doing that. This church stayed there. They could have moved to another city where people would have been more sympathetic or more accepting of the teaching. But they stayed there. They remained a light in the darkness. So they had faith. But, like all of us, they did have faith, yet they weren't perfect. Their faith allowed them to stay, not to escape. To be conquerors, to have conquest and victory in Christ, and to live without fear. More than conquerors, no question. They did have faith, but they weren't perfect. Jesus said in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Those who hold fast to the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14. Balaam was the one who advised Balak to lure Israel into idolatry, into immorality with the Midianites and the Moabite women. That's Numbers chapter 31. Which they did, actually. They did that. and that brought a plague down upon Israel, and 24,000 died. They died until Phinehas intervened. He intervened when there was an Israelite with a Moabite woman, and he stabbed him through the back and through her, and with a spear. And that brought an end to this plague. It's a terrible thing. And Peter wrote of Balaam, what we know is he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude warned that those who run greedily in error of Balaam for profit, Jude verse 11. And so those are the only things that we really know about this one Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam was a doctrine of compromise between practicing the will of God and the will of evil, the will of God and the will of men. And so the next thing that we read is Jesus said, those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Right? We don't know exactly what they were. But to make a long story short, we know that Jesus hated their teaching. As we should hate teaching of anyone who is bringing false doctrine into the church. Any church that's teaching false doctrine, not holding fast to the truth in love, we need to hate that teaching. That's what Jesus hated. So we don't know exactly what these Nicolaitans were. There's very little said about them. But we do know there was a William Barclay, a theologian. He suggested that the Nicolaitans were seeking to compromise Christianity with pagan society of the Greco-Roman world. Basically modernizing the church. And that's exactly what has happened over the years, over the centuries. The church has been modernized. We have allowed the world to come in and bring in programs. I got a phone call on my way Friday to see a play. And this fellow from Texas, he wanted to sell the church here material that was, quote, big biblically based. And when I talked to him, probably 30 minutes or so, it was easy to discern that he biblical base meant worldliness. And so there were things in the material that weren't quite scripture. But we had a nice conversation. I gave him my cell phone number. He lives in Texas. I told him if he wanted to study, I'd get on a plane and come out there and spend a week with him. We'll see. The bottom line is, modernization of Christianity doesn't work. That's blurring the lines between righteousness and unrighteousness. It's blurring the lines between what's holy and unholy. It's blurring lines to the point where we start to think what is bad is good and what is good is bad. It's just like the churches today, when you can't tell the difference between a church and a party center in their advertising. Then they're blurring lines. They're modernized. And that has certainly a force behind the perversion of religion. Thousands upon thousands of unfaithful who have allowed the world to become part of their faith. Or some people think that they were Gnostics. Gnostics believe that the flesh is everything, or the spirit is everything, and the flesh is nothing. That you could burn incense and say in the flesh that Caesar is God, and it doesn't matter because the flesh doesn't hurt the spirit. Nothing we do in the flesh matters, is what they believe. Flesh is immaterial. But the bottom line, the thing that we don't want to miss, is that Jesus hated false teachers. And so we think of this, the real problem, compromise and tolerance. Jesus was addressing members who were holding fast to his name. No compromise. That's what, you know, holding fast means. We're not letting go. They didn't deny his faith. And why is this important? Why is it that we need to understand the concept here? Because Jesus was not talking to the Nicolaitans. He wasn't talking to those who were following the teaching of Balaam. Who was he talking to? Who was he addressing when he said those things? He was speaking to those who were faithful, but the problem he had with them, a few things I have against you, is that they extended fellowship to those who followed the teaching of Baal or of the Nicolaitans. We can't extend fellowship to the unfaithful. There is no question about that in the scripture. Right? John writes, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John, 1 John 1:10. Right? Those who teach error, they are leaven that leavens the whole lump, but it's evil leaven. And the church, as a body and individuals, we have to be on guard against false teaching. That's why we study the scriptures, to show ourselves approved. But those who fellowship with the false teachers, they share in their evil deeds. They share in the defilement of the body of Christ. And so Jesus was very stern here, though. There's few things that he had against them. To tolerate and compromise is evil. And what did Jesus tell them to do? And it's the same thing he tells everyone. In verse 16, he says, repent or else. Right? We need to listen to this, because that or else is very definitive. It's very powerful. Repent or else. In other words, stop what you're doing if it's wrong and start doing what is right. Clear yourself of this. You know, when we think about repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have a very clear statement of exactly what it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes in verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. He wrote these saints a letter rebuking them. And he's not upset that it made them sorry, but it made them sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And I know that we've, you know, I'm not chasing rabbits, but, you know, when your young children are young, or when we were young, and we would tell somebody I'm sorry and then do the same thing again and again and again, that's not godly repentance, that's worldly repentance. And that leads to death. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's what repentance is all about. You stop it. You stop it. And when we think about that, there's a clear motivation. Their souls were at stake. So there's a great motivation to repent, to clear yourself. Because in verse chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus says that he's the Lord with a sharp two-edged sword. In verse 16, he is the one who will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. That's something that I would frighten me to death.
Certainly
a motivation to repent and stop sinning. And we note those words. Jesus said, I know. There's no comparison to what I know and what he knows. I know things that I can touch. I know things that I can see. I know things that I hear. I know things that that come to my understanding through reading. Not perfect knowledge. When Jesus says, I know, he's saying the Lord does not see as man, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
1 Samuel 16:7.
Jesus sees when he knows. When he says, I know, he really knows. Right? We know what we can touch and hold. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Nothing can be hidden. That's when you remember in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, we read about Jesus. He heals a paralytic. The scribes say within themselves, in other words, they didn't say it out loud, this man blasphemes, talking about Jesus. The scripture says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think this evil in your hearts? He knew their thoughts. God knows our thoughts before we think them, the scripture says. So very important. Remember those texts. Those Pharisees who derided Jesus in Luke chapter 16. At verse 15, right? You are those, Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. God knows everything. We know our own walk. We know whether we're walking in the light or in the dark. We know if we're telling the truth all the time or if we're telling fibs, little white lies. We know ourselves. When we look in the mirror, we know exactly what we are and who we are and what we see. The fact is that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders their paths, Solomon said, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. He knows. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. For me, just the thought, just the very thought, that God knows every one of my thoughts, every one of my deeds, every one of my actions, everything I've ever said and done, right? Everything that flows through my mind is terrifying. The good news though, we can be thankful that Jesus made a promise to him who overcomes, verse 17, him who overcomes, he says, I will give these two things. Number one, a hidden manna. Right, that refers to the manna that God gave the Israelites as they wandered those 40 years in the desert, the manna that kept his people alive in that wilderness. That manna that he commanded Moses to put one omer of that in the Ark of the Covenant so that future generations could see it. That manna that was hidden in a white stone with a name written on it. That means victory. The white stone was given to, traditionally in Rome, to soldiers who came back victorious in battle. The white stone here represents the fact that we are victorious. We have overcome. We are now no compromise. We are now related to God as God's dear children. That white stone, a stone of victory, came to those who repented. The symbol both of new character and a new relationship with God. And in all the letters, the most promising things that Jesus said is, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does he say? He says, here, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Revelation 21:7. Hear this. You can get that white stone. You can have that new name that nobody knows but you and that stone and the Lord who gave it. The question is, do you already have that stone? Have you had an ear to hear what Jesus says to the churches? As we read through these letters, are we applying principles in our own lives? Right? You know, to have your name written on this white stone is synonymous with having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. Your name being added to the Book of Life means that you are saved. It means that you have been sanctified. You have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here who has not done that, have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have not yet been baptized into Christ, yet you believe, you've heard the gospel, today is the right day to overcome. Today is the right day to come forward and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Today is the right day to be immersed in the water for the forgiveness of sin, that you will be added to this body of Christ, the white stone, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Today is the right day. And if you're among us today and you are a child of God and you have something going on in your life that needs to be dealt with, repentance is available. Scripture tells us that we all love one another. We're here to help. So whatever you need this day, I encourage you strongly, come forward now as we stand and as we sing. Oh,